Good morning, everybody. And there's so many people that I know that are visiting today that I'm super nervous. And usually I'm not super nervous when I'm preaching, but there's like lots of preachers here today, and they'll all be like, what is interesting is I felt like I actually prepared this message not remembering that it was Pentecost Sunday. And so I'm like, oh no, is this the right message, Lord? Do you want me to do something different? And then actually the word that Jeff just gave made me feel like, no, this is God's message for today. So we'll just have to let the Spirit come. But because it is Pentecost Sunday, and it is a time when we need to remember what is really the birth of the church. It's the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And it's not like we expect to have a new Pentecost every Pentecost. The Pentecost happened. It's an event that's happened, and we continue to walk in that event every day. Amen? So it's not something that is only once a year. It's something we walk in every day. But it is a good thing to ask the Lord this morning, Lord, pour out your Spirit in a powerful way, in a fresh way, for us. We know that we are filled with your Spirit all the time. Your presence is with us. But we pray, Lord, and we give you permission to come and interrupt our time together with the power and presence of your Spirit. That's what I want more than anything, is people to be filled with and empowered by your Spirit this morning. Amen. Amen. Well, what I did feel like the Lord told me to do was, how many of you remember that before I went in for my surgery, we were in the book of Ephesians, remember? And after my break to heal, I did feel like God said I needed to deal with the issue of sexual sin in church leadership, not our church, but because yet another high-profile Christian leader fell into sin. So we did a two-part series on that, which I thought was what God wanted, and it seemed to impact people. Then last week, Jane shared about the great victory of Jesus over Satan and through the temptation in the wilderness, and how the devil often uses those same temptations on us. So finally this morning, I think we need to return to our series in Ephesians, and we're going to continue in this through the summer as long as it takes to complete it. Everyone happy about that? Okay. Why are we doing that? I believe the purpose of this series is to connect to all that the Lord has had us preach in the meantime. It is connected because the purpose of this series in Ephesians is to understand God's provision for us as believers to live the transformed life, to not give in to temptation. If salvation is a free gift and it's not dependent on our works or even our ability to obey, as we learned in the Gospel Essentials series that we did, and if, as we learned, the Holy Spirit within us is also a free gift that we receive and is our provision as believers to overcome temptation and to be transformed. The way we're transformed is through the Spirit who is given to us by grace. Then we must learn, and this is the real goal of this series, we must learn to walk according to the Spirit. Can I get an amen? Paul talks about walking according to the Spirit in Galatians. That's partially what Galatians is about. It's how do we walk in the Spirit. So that we will not, as he says in Galatians 5, give in to the lusts of the flesh. So to start today, though, I'm going to, as I usually do, build on this. And we're going to look at something which is a book I've been reading called The Gagging of God. Doesn't mean gagging like God is disgusted and he's gagging. It means that we're putting a gag over God. And it's a book by Dr. D.A. Carson, who actually is one of my favorite theologians, but he's not necessarily a big fan of the gifts of the Spirit, but what I love him for is he is a solid biblical teacher who believes that the Bible is the Word of God. And he is one of the great defenders of that truth. And so I really like a lot of what D.A. Carson says. And in the book called The Gagging of God, he has this quote. And it's a quote about, I know you can't probably read it. I've got it up there for you. I'll read it. But it's a quote from another book. It's actually a quote from a book by Neil Postman. And it's the introduction to Neil Postman's very important book called Amusing Ourselves to Death. And as I read this, this book was written 35 years ago. And yet I think as I read what his concern is, you are going to, I hope, recognize what's actually happening to us today in our world all around us. See if you can't recognize that. And really, it's about this idea of pluralism. Pluralism means that kind of, you know, in religious pluralism would be that all religions are kind of the same and we need to accept them all. We need to learn from them all, that kind of thing. There's philosophical pluralism, which kind of means nobody's wrong, everybody's right. That's a little simplistic, but that's kind of what it is. And it's really kind of been birthed out of postmodernism. So I'm going to use pluralism and postmodernism a little bit. Don't get worried about those phrases, but postmodernism just is, the modern world is kind of like science will fix everything. Then we found out it didn't, and we moved into this philosophical world of postmodernism. You guys get that? You guys know, some of you know what postmodernism is anyway. But here is the quote, and let's see what happens when I read it. When Neil Postman wrote the introduction to his important book, Amusing Ourselves to Death, he set forth the stance he adopts by contrasting the warnings of George Orwell's book, 1984. How many of you know about that book? And Aldous Huxley's book, The Brave New World. So he compares these two books. Important books are kind of like prophetic books about what the world might look like. Now let's see if these guys were true. Orwell warns that we will be overcome by an externally imposed oppression. That's what the 1984 was about. But in Huxley's vision, no big brother is required to deprive people of their autonomy, maturity, and history. As he saw it, people will come to love their oppression, to adore, get this, the technologies that undo their capacity to think. What Orwell feared were those who would ban books. What Huxley feared was that there would be no reason to ban a book, for there would be no one who wanted to read one. Orwell feared those who would deprive us of information, meaning they would hold it back. Huxley feared those who would give us so much information that we would be reduced to passivity and egoism. Do we have too much information in the world right now? Orwell feared that the truth would be concealed from us, hidden from us. Huxley feared that the truth would be drowned in a sea of irrelevance. Orwell feared that we would become a captive culture. Huxley feared that we would become a trivial culture. Have we become a trivial culture? Preoccupied, now this is a big mouthful, preoccupied with some equivalent of the feelies, the orgy-porgy, the centrifugal bumble puppy. I wanted to translate that for you. It means cute cat videos. That's what that means. Did you see Mike's shirt? He's got one, best cat parent, I think, or something on there. Anyway, in 1984, Orwell added, people are controlled by inflicting pain. In Brave New World, they are controlled by inflicting pleasure. In short, Orwell feared that what we hate will ruin us. Huxley feared that what we love will ruin us. This book is about the possibility. This is the book that Neil Postman wrote. This book is about the possibility that Huxley, not Orwell, was right. And I think that when we look at our world today, that's kind of what we're seeing. And one of the things that Postman is saying is our addiction to entertainment kind of does this. Is all of our information is coming from the screen now. We don't really want to go read a book. We don't want to put the time in to really check the information, to put it to the test. We receive everything in like these small little 15-minute at max sound bite, and we make our decisions based on that. And so we're a people that really don't know the truth. We can be swayed all over the place depending on some kind of soundbite that hits our emotions. We're directed not even by logic or by what makes sense. We're directed often by how we feel about it. And if something hits that emotional thing, then that has to be true. And that was his fear. Carson says this is happening today in our world around us, and it is happening because of this postmodernism, and it's led us into this place of what we would say is religious pluralism. Now, what does that have to do with Ephesians? Well, postmodernism basically says that there is no, and this is a simplistic view. I know if you're have a doctorate in postmodernism, don't come and tell me that I got it all wrong. I know I'm, overstating it and oversimplifying it, but it basically kind of says this, that there is no real objective truth, is one of the things it says. The truth can be a construct of power. So, for instance, one of the things, they're rewriting history, a lot of it, because they believe that colonialists wrote the history books, and so we have to now rewrite it all because it was just a construct of power. They wanted to make themselves look good, so we have to go and rewrite that. And there can be some of that. That might be true in some respect. We need to know the truth, though. But there is objective truth, is Carson's point. The truth, though, you cannot really know the truth, according to postmodernism. Therefore, each of us can have our own truth. How many of you heard this? What is true for you is not necessarily true for me. That objective truth does not really exist. And even if it does, it's inaccessible. And what we need to know about Ephesians is all about knowing something. And so why I'm talking about this is this chapter 3, he's going to talk about what we need to know. There's something you need to know. And what Paul's going to say is, I'm praying like crazy that you'll know it. And we need to believe that we can know in order to receive this. Let's look at the next slide. Many generations, another quote from Carson. He says, many generations have recognized how difficult it is for finite and sinful mortals to come to close agreement as to the objective truth of this or that subject. But this is the first generation, he says, to believe that there is no objective truth out there. And that if there is, there is no access to it. This necessarily changes the character of the whole debate. Now, I don't want to get into the big debate about this, which is way beyond what this message is supposed to be about, but I want you to see that these ideas create all kinds of consequences. One being that anyone who makes absolute or exclusive truth claims, like Christians tend to do, we are going to be ridiculed and vilified in our current culture. Are we? Postmodern ideas about truth create this pluralistic view of the world. There is no one true way. Therefore, all ways, and this is sometimes true, but therefore all ways have merit and have truth in them. I don't know if you've heard it, but I heard this a common mantra about religion that goes around and around all the time in our day, and it says this, how many of you heard this before? All religions have some of the truth, but no religion has all of the truth. Therefore, what is needed is in our world is for religions to actually stop making any exclusive truth claims and instead celebrate all of the common shared truths that we find in religions across the world. How many of you have heard that before? The pressure, according to Carson in the next slide, from philosophical pluralism tends to squash any strong opinion that makes exclusive truth claims. All truth claims, that is, except for the dogmatic opinion that all dogmatic opinions are to be ruled out. Have you ever heard that before? Okay. The dogmatic opinion that we must dismiss any assertion that some opinions are false or wrong. Now, what people believe is that the different religions are kind of like spokes on a wheel, all different paths to the same place. Now, I'm not saying you guys all believe that, but it is what our culture believes. It's often even getting into the church now. The church is kind of maybe not fully adopting it, but they're being influenced by it because religion is seen more and more as an extension of culture. What do I mean by that? Because no one culture is considered more true than another. We are instead told to celebrate and honor everyone's culture. Is that true? And there's some good things in about that. I'm not saying that's all bad. But because of that, one of the things that we're being told as the church more and more, and even the Pope said this, and Mother Teresa at the end was kind of saying things like, what we need to do is let a Hindu be a good Hindu and God will deal with that. And so the whole idea of preaching the gospel to the ends of the earth seems to be falling out of favor. Because if we evangelize, we are disrespecting people's culture. If we try and convert them today, we are disrespecting their culture. Have you ever heard that before? Now, without being overly simplistic, and I know there's all kinds of issues because of racism, persecution, so on, where cultures were fighting each other, so on. I will say this. Some cultural differences are kind of the way they say. They're neither right nor wrong. They're better nor worse. Things like our language, the way we speak often, our clothing, our art and music can be different, but it's not about one better or worse than the other. And even how we celebrate our collective history as different people groups. We have a common history, and so we might have common holidays and common ways of celebrating those things. And yes, religion is connected to our common history, but religion is far more than a music style. It is a worldview. And that's where the problem lies. Worldviews are, in fact, truth claims. Period. And different religions have very divergent truth claims. They cannot all be true at the same time. And what we will see in Ephesians chapter 3 is what we believe matters, church. You can know the truth, you must know the truth, because not all beliefs lead to the same place. There aren't spokes to a wheel. They are a pathway to very different destinations. Some beliefs lead you into bondage, as we're going to see, and the truth, according to Scripture, always leads you into freedom and life. Can I hear an amen out there? Amen. Ephesians. So let's read Ephesians right now, 3:1-6. We're going to go through all of Ephesians together here. It won't take very long, I promise. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of the Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which is not made known, which is now made known to men I'm going to read that again. Those who are recording, cut this part out. Which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promises in Christ Jesus. Now, what we see in this text is Paul says, I am a prisoner for the sake of the Gentiles. In other words, and he is in prison when he writes this letter. So here's what I want you to get out of this morning. In other words, because he dared to upset the apple cart and disrupt their worldview. You get that? Because he dared to preach the gospel to them, because he dared to change their worldview and tell them first, and he would have to do this if they're Gentiles, to tell them first about Yahweh, the one true God of Israel, the only true God, the creator of all, and then tell them about Yahweh's plan that was a mystery until now, but has now been revealed. And that mystery is that through Jesus and what he did on the cross, the Gentiles can now be heirs along with Israel. Members together of one body, both receiving the promises of God that at one time Israel saw as their own and for them alone. That Yahweh is not the God of Israel only, he is the God of the whole earth. Salvation and God's promises are for both the Gentiles and Israel through faith in Jesus Christ. This mystery is Christ himself, who is Yahweh, become a man, come to us. And God's plan to reconcile the whole world to himself through the cross. This is the mystery that Paul has been preaching and bringing to the Gentiles. In one sense, both Israel and the Gentiles will need to abandon their current worldviews. Both must abandon their reliance on the temples, whether we're talking about the temple in Jerusalem, which Jesus, for instance, prophesied would be destroyed, and it was in AD 70, and the temple has never been rebuilt. Or the temple to Artemis, which we talked about the last time I preached in Ephesus, because they had the great temple to Artemis in Ephesus. And in this letter, Paul will tell the Ephesians that they can know the truth. They must know the truth. And the truth they need to know is, in fact, God's love for them. God's love for them expressed in the gospel. But don't miss it. The ability to know and believe the truth is key for Paul. Let's read some more in Ephesians 3, 7 to 12. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. Hallelujah. I love God's word, don't you? His intent was that now through the church, this is a powerful statement. His intent, whose intent? Was that now through the church, through who? Us. The manifold wisdom of God should be made known. What is the manifold wisdom of God? The gospel. And this gospel should be made known to who? To the rulers and authorities in where? In the heavenly realms. We're going to talk about this. According to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him, and through faith in him, we may approach God. This is the good news in a nutshell. With freedom and confidence. The Gentiles, you Gentiles, that's what he's saying. You people in Ephesus, you can come. You can approach him. And oh, you who are Jews, you don't need the temple anymore. You don't even need that whole thing of the inner the Holy of Holies, the curtain's been opened up. You can come near. Both of us can come near. We here today can come near. Paul calls himself a servant of this gospel through the gift of God's grace that was given to him through the working of God's power. What we need to see is, according to Paul, knowing the truth is actually something revealed to us from above. God has to open our eyes. Paul says that grace was given to him from God to help the Gentiles to know, to help them to know the unsearchable, in one sense, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, this is the truth about knowing God. You do not come to Jesus because someone can prove it all to you empirically like a mathematical equation. That is not the kind of knowing that Paul is talking about. But it's just as valid. What Paul is saying is you need God to come and meet with you. How do we know that God is real? Because God actually reveals himself to us. We don't necessarily see a vision like Paul did on the road to Damascus. Paul sees the risen Christ. But it is revealed to our hearts. But it's more than just a warm feeling or warm feeling. You need to know the story. You learn about who Jesus is. You learn about what he did. But the goal is to actually move you into a relationship with God, into a relationship with Jesus. You know, because God's power and presence actually comes to you, and as Paul is going to talk, lives inside of you. That's the knowing that Paul's talking about. Amen? Can I hear an amen out there? You guys with me? As both Augustine and St. Anselm said later, "For I do not seek to understand in order that I might believe, but I believe in order to understand. For this also I believe, that unless I believe, I shall not understand." One of the things we need to understand from the Bible is faith is the currency. And I want to be cautious in using that, because we're not paying for anything by our faith. But what I mean is faith is necessary in one sense to experience God. We need to come to him with an openness and a trust. But in that, and as we open ourselves to believe, then he comes and reveals himself to us. Amen. And in this text, we're going to talk about this cosmic purpose of God. In this text, we see the cosmic purposes of God for the church. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God shall be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. The rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms should bring all of you who are part of this church, those who are visiting will have to bear with me, to another sermon series that we did on the book Unseen Realm by Michael Heiser. The rulers and authorities in the heavenly realm are the fallen Elohim who now rule over the pagan nations of the world. Elohim meaning heavenly beings. God's intention for the church, and we know this also from Colossians, which is linked to Ephesians, because when he talks about rulers and authorities in that book, he talks about how Jesus on the cross overcame the rulers and authorities through his power and made a public spectacle of these demonic forces. And so they're linked, and this is what when he talks about the rulers and authorities in all of Ephesians, he's referring to actually the demonic powers that also are in some way connected to the nations of the world that oppose the gospel. Now, why is that important? God's intention for the church is that we demonstrate Get this. We demonstrate both to the demonic powers in the unseen realm, but also the earthly powers that correspond to them, the reality of God's wisdom found in the gospel. That is what God intends to do with you and me. And he does that. He proclaims to those who oppose Yahweh through a demonstration of his power in the church, so that the church is different from the world. That's why those sermons were so important. We need to be different. They need to look at the church and say, there's something about them that isn't like us. Can I hear an amen? Amen. That they need to see a manifestation of this manifold wisdom of God, that we are being transformed as the church through the outworking of the gospel and through the Spirit that is in us, both in us individually but in the body of Christ, because we become in one sense the temple individually, but then together we are all little blocks in the temple that is then filled again by the presence of the Holy Spirit. That's why Pentecost, we want God's Spirit to dwell with us every single day. Because we, when we gather, are the dwelling place of God. Can I hear an amen out there? Let's see, where I am right now. But here's the thing. Let's go back to the beginning of this message. How can that happen if we cannot really know the truth? If there is no real truth? If everyone's truth is their own truth? If preaching Jesus is actually destroying their equally true cultural worldview? I'm going to read a quote from Michael Heiser in the book. And he's going to explain, even in this part of Ephesians 3:10, what is actually going on, what Paul is actually saying. And it's shocking to me in a way, in a good way. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 1:20-21, that when God raised Jesus from the dead, he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. It was only after Christ had risen that God's plan was made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, Ephesians 3:10. These cosmic forces are the rulers and authorities disarmed and put to shame by the cross in Colossians 2:15. The incident at Babel and God's decision to disinherit the nations drew up the battle lines for a cosmic turf war for the planet. The corruption of the Elohim sons of God set over the nations meant that Yahweh's vision of a global Eden, which is his vision, would be met with divine force and otherwise opposition. And also he would have to take it by force. Every inch outside Israel would be contested. And Israel itself was fair game for hostile conquest. The gods would not surrender their inheritance back to Yahweh. He would have to reclaim them. God would take the first step in that campaign immediately after Babel. That's the whole point of God choosing Abraham, creating a nation, and revealing himself. The purpose of Israel was to make the whole world Eden again. And ultimately, that gets fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That's why Paul's saying this mystery has been revealed now. And in Christ, this is the point. Jesus is true Israel, who has actually fulfilled all the purposes of God. He's without sin. He didn't fall. He's the new Adam. All of these things. And through him, Israel now can fulfill all of the law that God has asked for them to fulfill. They now, but it's through grace. So Israel needs to receive their Savior Jesus. But then this gospel goes to the rest of the world. The purpose of Israel is not just to keep it for themselves, but is to bring the whole world into this relationship with God again. That is the overarching story of the Bible. Amen? And so what we see here, we see this cosmic battle in the life of Paul. Remember, Paul initially was Saul, a Jewish Pharisee who was persecuting Christians because he didn't like their worldview. He didn't like their truth claims. But then he became a Jesus follower after he encountered Jesus, the risen Lord, on the road to Damascus. Something happened to change his worldview. Are you with me? Now he's writing this letter in prison. Why is he in prison? Because his new truth claims are conflicting with the worldview of the Roman Empire. He's not worried about whether the Roman Empire gets mad. Hello? He is writing a letter to a church he planted in Ephesus, which is a Gentile city, who had up until he had come along predominantly worshipped Greek and Roman gods, especially, like I said, the goddess Artemis, for whom a temple was built in Ephesus that was one of the wonders of the ancient world. But according to the Bible, Artemis is not just a different name for Yahweh. It's not just one of those other spokes that leads to the same place. No, Artemis is actually a fallen Elohim from the heavenly realm bent on keeping her followers from knowing Yahweh. Are you getting this, church? Remember from my last sermon, there had been a great disturbance when Paul was there because his preaching was causing so many people to convert that a transformation of the culture was happening in the city. We got to pray for a transformation of our culture through the gospel, not a fear of offending somebody's culture. There was such a transformation happening that converts were burning their sorcery scrolls, if you remember, that were as much as $5 million they were worth. They came and burned them because of what they saw happening through the ministry of Paul. They stopped going to the temple. They stopped engaging in the worship activities that were part of the temple, like prostitution and so on. And this caused a riot that was incited by Demetrius, because Demetrius was one of the ones who made little statues of Artemis, and he wasn't selling enough of them anymore. And so he was angry. And he thought, we need to stop this because he's ruining our culture. I know, I'm being mean right now, but do you get it though? Like, this is the kingdom. This is the overarching story. There is a mission out there, and it isn't to leave everyone going on their own little spoke to the same place, because it's not the same place. And they're not all names for the same God. There is one true God who is creator of all, and he created all of those Elohim that are up there, all of those heavenly beings that actually rebelled. And when he actually dispersed the nations at Babel, and according to the number of the sons of God, it's talking about these Elohim. These were the ones who rebelled. They ended up taking these nations away from Yahweh. And so we are part of the story of Yahweh making all of the nations of the world his children again. Amen? So Paul is saying we need to know something. There's something for us to know, and we need to know it. And you need to be willing to abandon your current worldview, your current ideas, in order to actually come into alignment with what God is saying. Because there is one true God who has the truth, and he wants to reveal it to you. And his provision for us, given through the gospel of his Son, is his very presence within us. And that's Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. Let's read this prayer now. And his prayer is that you and I would truly and deeply know this mystery that is, in fact, this expression of the love of this God. For this reason, he says, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. That's an interesting statement. I want you to know God's love. So he's saying, I want you to know this. You can know this. I want you to know. Actually, it's critical that you know this. I want you to know this love that is unknowable. It's kind of almost sounds postmodern. And yet it's not. Because what he's saying is, I want you to know the incredible, amazing love of God for you. See, the gospel, it's going to make people angry. But we are never, ever, ever to go and spread the gospel in a way that's coercive or violent or angry. You see, we come to this world and to those who are opposed to Yahweh with good news for them. This is good news. God is not wanting you to be judged. As a matter of fact, God has provided a way, a wide open door for you to know him. But we never should forget that we're, you know, what Jeff said this morning is true. We've been plunked right into the middle, whether we know it or not, a battle, a war. We are part of a story in which God is winning the world back to himself, a world that has rejected him and moved away from him. And there are forces out in this world that are not just the powers and authorities of this world, but they're controlled by powers and authorities beyond this world that are doing everything in their power to stop that message from getting to those people. And if you believe that, that's what the Bible teaches, that's what it says, that's the story of Christianity. That's why Jesus said, go into all the world and proclaim this gospel, this good news. Make disciples in all the world. Because God was saying, the very purpose in which I created this earth is that this earth would be mine, and I would have a people, and the people would be mine, and I would have a relationship with everyone that I've created. To leave people in their own worldview is to leave them under the power of fallen Elohim. The love of God that he wants us to know is too wonderful for us to keep to ourselves. Amen. Let's end with this. We'll invite the worship team to come up. And I want to end with Ephesians 3, 20 to 21. This is his doxology. When Paul writes this little chapter, and he probably didn't have chapters in this letter, but he's writing this to the Ephesians, and he's not done. We've got, you know, three more chapters to go from his letter. But he's so overcome by, I think, the Spirit that he has to stop, and it's like an end to a prayer because he's praying to them. And he has to stop and say, ah. And this is what he says. Now to him, say it with me. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. Think about that. God can do immeasurably more than you ever can think or even imagine, according to his what? Power that is at work where? In you. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, meaning our generation, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand up and worship, and then we'll pray.